I'll get a nod in my direction. Four guys behind me will get up and come up here. I do appreciate this fucking music. I appreciate the Kitchen Corral the other night. And the waitresses and whatnot I talked about there, I wasn't in it. I thought you did well. Don't say you weren't in it. I enjoyed that. Very good harmony. And how Mary does it with a flute, I don't know. Makes it sound like a whole orchestra, doesn't it? And you hear the drums in there. I admire people that can do that. I admire people that can do it. I used to sing duets sometimes with my father. And my mother, his wife, will play the piano, accompany us. And my brother never got involved in it. And he sat in the audience, and his role, his job was the one we finished. He was supposed to jump up and clap and say, "Author, author." But he's kind of a shy guy. He never did. But it's hard when you do things by yourself up here, whether you're speaking or in some kind of a musical ministry. Because if something goes wrong, you don't have anybody to blame it on. If you're in a quartet or a trio or a duet, and you hit a clinker or a clunker, you can glare at the person next to you, you see. But if you're up here by yourself, there just ain't no help. So anyway, I appreciate people who undertake to minister before the Lord in this particular way. Now we're in the book of Job, and I'd like to go back a bit, back to Job chapter 28. And we've been starting this series in Job since Saturday night. And I thought it was good on the Sabbath day to start something in the Old Testament. So that's what we did. And this morning we finished the last of the three discourses that are found in the book of Job. Always the same fellows. Eliphaz seems to be the chief speaker. He's always the one that says what he has to say first. And then we found that Job answers him somehow or other. And then the second fellow would give his little speech, a fellow named Bildad. And then Job would answer him. And then there was this little fellow, Zophar. We call him the tweeter because that's what his name means. And we have assumed that he never seemed to have as much to say as the other guys. And also, if you go through it carefully, as I have challenged you to do, you find largely what Zophar said was a re-echoing of what the other two guys had said. He was the original yes man, I guess, in human history. Yeah, that's right, you know. Or maybe it's just been simpler for him to say amen and been done with it. But anyway, Zophar. But we noticed this morning, Bildad, the second speaker, only had a speech that encompassed six verses. And Zophar wasn't there at all. At least he didn't say anything. And it's as if they have wrapped up the theory of Job and said there's just no way you can reach this fellow. We've tried it from every angle and every viewpoint. We've tried to shame him into confessing his sin, and Job seems to say, "But I don't have anything to confess." Now, on one occasion, he could say, "I know when this trial is finished, I'm going to come out purer than I was before. The Lord is trying me as gold. I'm not saying I'm perfect, but I can't think of a sin that I have to confess." Every once in a while, the expression comes up, "Because he was righteous in his own eyes." And the new fellow that we're introduced to tonight accuses Job of this, "Because he was righteous in his own eyes." So we have a fellow now that we haven't met before, and his name is Elihu. And he apparently is a young fellow, because your Bible says he was a younger fellow. And apparently now we learn from our reading tonight that he was there all the time, and he listened to this discourse and this dueling back and forth and so forth, and finally he says what he's going to have to tell us tonight. He's disgusted with the whole thing. But go back to chapter 28 before Elihu enters the scene, and I noticed in my reading, verse number 12 says, "But where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding?" And that sounds like 1996, because if you talk to people about spiritual things, they will ask you primarily this same question. Where can I find peace? Where can I find real joy? Where can I find satisfaction? Where can I find the assurance that my life is going somewhere? People today say to me, "It seems to be a rat race." And I say, "What do you mean?" And they say, "Well, you get up in the morning, you dash off to some job somewhere, and you can't hardly wait until the day is over, and then you can go back home again, and then you get a few hours sleep, and then you start the rat race all over again, and your money goes for taxes, and your money goes to buy electricity and pay off a mortgage and these other sorts of things, and finally retire a little bit, and then you go, you see. And there's many, many people that are totally and honestly discouraged these days because they feel life ought to be more than this. So here we have in this very ancient book, he says, where can wisdom be found? Where can I find the right formula? Where is this particular sort of thing? Where is the place of understanding? Now, if you're saved tonight, you know what the answer to that is. It's found in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. There's the place of wisdom. There's the place of understanding. And when a person gets saved, his spiritual eyes are open. Then he sees things clearly. He sees things the way they really are. And that's one of the reasons, you see, you can read in the Word of God, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Not because he has tremendous willpower, but because the Lord has saved him and made him a new creation of God in Christ Jesus, and the old things don't appeal to him anymore. And things that didn't used to appeal to him now appeal to him, you see. And so where is the place of understanding? Now, you compare verse number 12 there in Job 28 with verse number 20. And it gets better. Verse number 20 seems to say about the same thing. Whence then cometh wisdom? Verse number 12 seems to say, where does wisdom stay that maybe I could go to it and get some? But by the time you come from verse 12 down to verse number 20, the word in your Bible is, wisdom comes to you. Wisdom comes to you. Whence then cometh wisdom? And where is the place of understanding? That last half is the same as it is in verse 12. And if you're saved again, you say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming for me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being born and a little body placed in a manger there in Bethlehem and rejected by the then-known world. But there were a few worshipers, you see, who came. And you set your face steadfastly amidst all of the discouragements that even your own friends forsook you and fled. But you came to do the will of your Heavenly Father. We live in an age now where spirituality is judged by numbers, you know. The more numbers in a meeting, the more spiritual the meeting was. Don't get caught up in that. Don't get caught up in that. A while back, I knew a rather liberal assembly that had some sort of a hootenanny going on. And I said to somebody who goes there, I said, was it a good spiritual meeting? He said, yeah, we had over 300 people there. I didn't think that's what I asked him. But that's the way he defined it, you see. I said, well, you know, last February down in Daytona Beach, we had the biggest religious meeting that's ever been held in Daytona Beach. 200,000 people were there. The festivities opened with prayer, and at the end of the prayer, somebody said, gentlemen, start your engines. And he said, you're talking about the running of the Daytona 500. And I said, well, I'm using your definition. If a lot of people determine the spirituality of meeting, that was the biggest thing that ever happened. You know I didn't mean that. I said, that's what you told me. You know, I've never been invited to go speak at that meeting. But I think I preached my sermon anyway, you know. But we live in an age where if something is big, it's good, you see. And judging the Lord's ministry on that, the closer he got to the cross, the less successful he was. Brother David's been telling us about the fact there was a time when thousands of people followed the Lord. And then the Lord said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And they said, this is a hard thing. Who can understand it? When from that time many of them walked no more with him. And then the Lord turned to his own and he said, would you also go away? And Peter, he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And I think that the Lord at that point had said to Peter, good. Now that's a good answer. I appreciate that. That's the right answer. Now Peter, I want you to tell these people the meaning of what I just said. I think Peter would have said, I don't understand it any more than they do. But the things that I do understand is that you are the dispenser of eternal life, and that's all I need to know right now. I think that's true, you see. And the closer the Lord got to the cross, the more and more people left him until finally on the cross he was quite alone. His own had forsaken him and fled, and in the back of my mind, I'm glad that's the way it went. Because there might be a tendency, you see, among Christianity today to say that the disciples helped the Lord to redeem us. The Lord has to do the work entirely himself. And if someone had said all the disciples were there kneeling on the ground around the cross and praying for strength from the Lord and all these sorts of things, somebody might get the idea that the Lord could not have redeemed us apart from the cooperative help of the disciples. I'm glad that the Lord did it. Way in the back of my mind, I'm glad that the Lord was alone. He said, I looked for comforters and couldn't find any. But I'm glad he died, you see, quite alone there upon the cross of Calvary. Even his own father had turned from him, you see. Things that we can scarce understand. So the person says, where is wisdom? And then in verse number 20 it says, while wisdom comes to you, and this is the ministry, you see, of the Holy Spirit, to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And Romans chapter number 1 says there's nobody in the populace who has an excuse saying, I didn't know about salvation, I didn't know about God, therefore they are without excuse. This is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Nobody, you see, has an excuse. Well, nobody ever told me. Oh, yes, they have. And so wisdom has not only been found there, but wisdom has approached human beings. And you can turn, you see, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You thought about it already. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the next to the last verse of that first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And you have the definition, you see, of wisdom over in that place. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 30. Of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. That is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now there, the Lord Jesus Christ is called wisdom. If you wanted to go back into the Old Testament, you could go to the book of Proverbs chapter number 8, and wisdom is personified there. And you read through Proverbs chapter 8 with the Lord Jesus Christ in mind, and the things mentioned there fit him. You see, he is made unto us wisdom. Even, the verse in 1 Corinthians 1 says, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And friends, that tells the whole story. The Lord Jesus Christ is made unto us wisdom. Righteousness, or they used to spell it right wiseness. Proper course of action. Tells you how to go and all these other sorts of things. Sanctification, being set aside for God's holy use. We read this in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 10, you see. For we have been sanctified, and the word used there is a permanent word. You'll never read in the Word of God about unsanctified. The same sort of thing you have in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 1. Behold what love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Bestowal there is permanent. It never gets unbestowed. Once God has set his love upon you, he keeps his love upon you. The Bible says, even when we go astray and do wrong, the Lord correcteth every son whom he receiveth, and chasteneth every son whom he loveth. And you ought to be glad for that, you know. And while the Lord is thanking you because you've done something, you ought to be smiling through your tears. Thank you, Lord, because you've loved me. Thank you, Lord, because you have a care the way wherein I ought to go. And so you come back to Job 28. Where is wisdom? Well, wisdom will come to you, verse number 20 says. And then verse number 28 of Job 28 says, unto man, he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Sounds a lot like the way the book of Ecclesiastes closes, doesn't it? The sum of the whole matter is this. Fear God and keep his commandments. Now, if you have a strong testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, your unsaved friends aren't going to think you're very wise. You're going to think you're stupid. You know, oh, that holy roller, that religious zealot, that fanatic, and all these other sorts of things, you know, this sort of a thing. But you have the wisdom of God. Personified, if you will, you have the Lord Jesus Christ. You also have the wisdom of God by way of information, the way in which you ought to go. And the guidance of the Holy Spirit to help you to make decisions and to guide and to guard and to govern your life, you see. You have the wisdom of God. You have the wisdom of God. Well, you remember how the book of Daniel closes out, says in the last days, knowledge shall be increased. But it doesn't say wisdom. Knowledge shall be increased, but not necessarily wisdom. What we need today is wisdom. We need folks like the men of Issachar in the Old Testament who had, your Bible says, an understanding of the times. Not even the knowledge of the time. You can read a newspaper, watch a news telecast, and you can understand the knowledge of the times, but they had an understanding of the times. And then it goes on to say, to know what Israel ought to do. To know what Israel ought to do. And their brethren yielded to the decisions of the men of Issachar because they knew that they were in contact with the wisdom of God. We need that these days in 1996. The world has gone mad. Vance Havner says the asylum is now in charge of the inmates. And we believe this a lot. And we need the wisdom of God. And friends, you've got to stay close to it. Or sometimes the worldly blandishments are very, very attractive. It seems to be logical. It seems to be reasonable. And you have to stick close to the word. Well, Phil, when are we going to get to Elihu? Well, just about now. We go over to the book of Job, chapter 32. Chapter 32. I want to read the first 15 verses of Job, chapter 32. It says, so these three men, you remember them, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, the tweeter, these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. This is what they thought, you see. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu. Now here we're introduced to him, and four times in this rather brief beginning passage of Scripture, you're going to read four times that his wrath was kindled. So whether it was a continual wrath, or whether every time you read it, he got more and more mad about the whole situation, or whether the Holy Spirit repeats things so that we don't miss it, I'm not sure at this point. Very often in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will give you something twice or in two different ways because you and I have a tendency to skip over it the first time. Even the Lord himself said, verily, verily, you see. We have a tendency to be thinking about something else, and we skip over the thing. First thing you know, the Holy Spirit gives it to you again. You know, we as human beings sometimes don't listen, do we? And one of the scary things that any preacher faces when he stands up here is we are told that the folks in the congregation, in the audience, only will hear 1/6 of what I say. Now, every time I've said that, I've had people come up and argue with me afterwards. I heard more than 1/6 of what you said. What did I say? Well, I didn't remember it, but I heard everything that you said. 1/6, and another frightening thing is, this is not a chronological sixness. Our minds kind of come and go. The preacher say something, and you go off on your own tangent, thinking about this, that, or the other thing. And then he'll say something and come back again, you see. And that's the frightening thing, that we only really hear only about 1/6 of what the preacher says, and sometimes what we hear is misconstrued. So if something is misconstrued, it's not because I didn't tell it correctly, it's because you didn't listen correctly. I want you to note that. But we husbands understand that. You're trying to watch a ball game or read the newspaper, and your wife, who's been cooped up in the house all day, is chattering on. Chattering on. Sometimes I used to call her Zophar until she found out who Zophar was, and then I can't do that anymore. But eventually, and the longer you're married, the sooner they discover this, that you haven't been listening. Have you heard what I've said? Every blessed word. Repeat to me what I have said. Well, as long as her mother was on earth, I could say, your mother's coming to visit. And about 50% of the time, that'd be right. But her mother's gone now. So I said, well, I don't know, I've had this ringing in my ears, and so forth. And we were out with my brother and his wife, and my brother's developed this, what's it called, tinnitus in the ear? A constant ringing, a constant noise. And I said to him, I said, have you ever known a bachelor to develop this in his ear? He said, no. And then everything went black. I had a big pain. Everything went black. But we're like that as human beings. We don't always get everything. We don't always get everything. Now, when I fell off the garage roof and broke my hip, people called up and said, we're praying for June. I said, she has to take care of me. No, we're praying for her because of her multiple sclerosis. And how my broken hip became her multiple sclerosis, I don't know. They don't even sound the same. But that's the way we are. We're thinking about other things. And so very often in your Bible, you say, well, I thought I just read that. Yes, I did, back up here somewhere. And the Holy Spirit says, I don't think he's really going to get this, so I'm going to repeat it again. And so four times in this rather brief section of Scripture, you have his wrath was kindled. Whether for emphasis or whether he got more and more angry, we don't know. But anyway, you read down through that, verse 2, we're introduced to him, still in Job 32, verse 2. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. And now his wrath is kindled against these other guys. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. They had no reason to say to Job, why didn't you get right before God? Because they had no information that Job was apart from God other than the fact that the blessings of his life were gone. And verse number 4, now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. Read that before. Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young, and you are very old. Wherefore I was afraid and durst not show you mine opinion. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Therefore I said, hearken to me. I also will show mine opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I gave ear to your reasons while you searched out what to say. Yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job or that answered his words. Lest ye should say, we have found out wisdom. God thrusteth him down, not man. Now he has not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches. And they were amazed. They answered no more. They left off speaking. So we have an introduction to this young man, Elihu. And we look at him and we see what he has said and we read what he has said and we think about it again. And we try to decide what sort of a fellow he was. Now is he a mediator? Is he going to have the answer? Is he going to be able to step in with the wisdom of youth that maybe the older men have skipped over because of the shadows, the cobwebs of age, you see? Is he going to be a mediator in this terrible situation, or is he going to be a meddler in this terrible situation? You know, sometimes these sorts of things occur. We get real wisdom from the youth. And sometimes we feel, well, they really don't understand the situation. When I was a youth, I had untold wisdom. And I said to my father one time, I said, why is it when missionaries come to our meeting, the men ask the missionary, do you have pictures to show us tonight? And if the missionary said yes, the men said, now do you have slides? Do you have a film strip? Do you have a movie projector? And if the missionary said, I have a movie projector. Then the men would say, well, you can't show it here. And I went home and I asked Ed, why can't he show a film? He can show a film strip. He can show slides. Why not a film? And Dad says, because they use movie projectors in the theater downtown. See? And I said, but a movie projector is not a moralistic thing. It doesn't know good and bad. It doesn't know good films and bad films. Why can't he show missionary films with a film projector? And Dad says, because that's what the men have decided, and I don't want to hear more about it. So I never brought it up again. But I thought I was smarter than the whole bunch of them put together. When my wife and I moved to full-time Christian work about 600 miles out to Rhode Island, I tried to borrow a truck, but I wasn't old enough to drive a truck. And so I couldn't borrow a truck to move our furniture, and the only company in town that would loan me a truck to move the furniture was a beer company. A brewery. I said, this is not a good way to start a ministry. Move into a brand new area where you're not known, a rather small area, and before you get the truck up to the house, people are going to know what job you had before you went into the ministry. And my aunt said to me, fine Christian lady, she says, well, have you found a truck yet to move your furniture? And I said, the only truck that I can borrow is a beer truck. And I go on and do that. And she said, why not? I said, well, think about it, Auntie. Think about it. She says, the poor truck since the day it was new, has been hauling the devil's brew around. Let it do something for the Lord for once. Well, that was a whole new Elihu situation, wasn't it? Let it do something for the Lord for once. But I didn't use it. I guess he has to do something else. So anyway, is he a mediator or is he a meddler? I'm going to leave that with you. But he does give some good thoughts. Look what he says in verse number 2. Because he justified himself rather than God. Well, maybe it was a harsh thing to say, but God led me to do it. Now, that's a magic phrase that sometimes you and I use, which means you can't touch me because I was directed to do so by God. And somebody can plan to do something or has done something, and if they say, what do you think about that? You can quote Scripture and tell them they have done the wrong thing. And they say, but God led me to do it. And you can say, God never leads you to do anything that he has already condemned in the Word of God. And contingent to that, I think a lot of times we pray about things that God has already given direction on. A friend of ours in North Carolina, married an unsaved man. And we say, we counseled with her before she got married, you can't marry him. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But I'm so lonely. He says he's going to commit suicide if I don't marry him. Well, as it turned out, she kind of wished he had. But at any rate, she said, I've been praying about this situation. I said, you don't have to pray about this situation. God has already given you direction in the Word. Lord, should I go to the meeting tonight? Give me an answer, Lord. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as a man or son is. The Lord's given you an answer already. Lord, should I witness to people? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Lord's already given you direction. So before you pray about something, see if God has already given you the answer even before. You could save a lot of time not praying, you see, by following the directions that has already been given. So he says something good here. That's verse 2. Also in verse number 3, against his three friends, his wrath was kindled because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. We don't have any evidence of this. We don't have any basis for this. But we just think that he has done wrong. And of course, he's correct in assuming that. Verse number 8 of that chapter. There is the spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. That's what we're talking about. In this age of the church, we talk about the knowledge of the Word. We talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, guidance and leading of this sort of a thing. And we get that understanding and that guidance, you see, from God himself. And then in verses 12 and 13, you get some more good things. He said, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job or that answered his words. Lest you should say, we have found out wisdom. God thrusteth him down, not man. You haven't answered the problem at all. I've been listening because I'm a young man, and I have said years ought to speak. And we've had 3 go-arounds now, and we're no closer to solving the problem than we were when we first started. And you guys have finally given up the ghost. Now let me say a word or two, and so Elihu steps in and does this. Now that's his introduction. Now Elihu talks to Job. That's chapter 33 of the book. All the way through chapter 33, Elihu talks to Job. And he says, God speaks to man. That's verses 14 through 19. Verse 14 of Job 33 says, God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. God talks to man 2 different ways. And he starts out, verse 15, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed. Case in point would be Daniel. Daniel with the visions that he saw. Daniel with the dreams that he dreamed. And that was revelatory, you see, from God to Daniel, which he then shared with the ones round and about. Sometimes Nebuchadnezzar would have a dream and ask Daniel to interpret it, which Daniel did. Now be careful when you go through these verses, because you're going to bump into people today that have all sorts of weird dreams. Some maybe who have been on hallucinatory drugs. Oh, I know. And these things are very often extra-biblical. Extra-biblical. You say, well, that can't be right. Look what the Bible says. Oh, I know, but this goes way beyond the Bible. Uh-oh. Put a great big red question mark over it. And the devil, you see, can give all sorts of weird visions and so forth. I talked to a man one time and I said, "Are you a saved man?" Forgot how I worded. "Are you a saved man?" "Yes, I know I'm saved. Because at the open grave of my mother, there was just such a wash of feeling that came over me. It was God telling me that everything was going to be all right." Didn't say a word about conviction of sin. Didn't say a word about, "I asked the Lord to save me because I was guilty and undone." He just had some sort of an experience. Visited a man in the hospital and I said, "Again, what's your spiritual condition?" He said, "Well, I'm all right before God because I was awake last night. The room was completely dark. And suddenly it was filled with light, you see. And I know that was God saying, everything is all right, you belong to me," and all these sorts of things. And the guy was satisfied with it. I was convinced there was a big truck that went by about that time. But you see, anything that's not biblical, if you can, you point it out. You say, "My friend, that can't possibly be. That can't." But people today think they've gone beyond the Bible. We're living in the space age, they say, you know. But Phil, we're living in the space age. We're living in the 90s. I know we're living in the 90s. We've gone beyond God. God knows we're living in the 90s. I've told folks I can hardly wait for another 4 years to go by, you know. This is 1996. Another 4 years to go by, we'll be living in the zeros. You know. It loses its punch, doesn't it? We're living in the nothings, you know. Loses its punch. And they say, "But we're living in the 90s. And I said, "I think young folks who wanted to get away with something back in the 1890s used to say that. Could I have a horse and buggy, Dad?" "No, you're too reckless with a horse. But, Dad, we're living in the 90s. Wait till we get a car. You can have the car, you know." I can hardly wait, if the Lord gives them to us, to be living in the naught-naught. It's going to lose its punch, I tell you. God speaks to man, Elihu says to Job in this way. Verses 23 and 30 of chapter 33. Verse 23 down to 30. Oh, I didn't finish this one. God speaketh once, yea twice, in a dream and a vision of the night. And this is revelatory. But I'm always afraid of these sorts of things. And then the second one is in verse 19. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat. Sometimes the Lord leads us and teaches us through pain and disappointment and challenge and heartache and real suffering. Sometimes this is the way the Lord teaches us as well, because this drives us to Him. This drives us to Him. But you see, we associate the fact that if my life is pleasing to God, everything will be bright and breezy. Everything will be prosperous. I'll never get sick. I'll never lose a friend. I'll never lose my job. Everything will go well with me. It'll be a prosperous life. And that's not necessarily so. Some of the holiest people that God has are people who have real pain and real suffering and disappointment in their lives, you see. So this is so. Part of this, we are told, by certain evangelical groups, you see, who say, if your life is pleasing to God, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, who wants to be sick and poor? But we're fed this sort of thing, and we gravitate towards it because it appeals to the human spirit. I want a nice life. I want a healthy life. I want a wealthy life, you see. I want a good life and all these other sorts of things. But the Bible all the way through says sometimes God does His best work through pain and suffering. And so those are the two ways, according to this, that God speaks to man in this particular way. So, Elihu speaks to Job. Then you go over to chapter 34, and here Elihu speaks to his friend. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 34, the ear trieth words as the mouth tasteth meat. Let us choose to us judgment. Let us know among ourselves what is good. Weigh words. Weigh words. Friends, there's things that concern me these days that some of our folks are getting into that frightens me. And I'm dealing with some men right now, and somebody invites them to something and off they go. And I've had counseling sessions with at least one of these. I said, didn't you even investigate this thing? Didn't you look for the foundations of it? Didn't you see who sponsored it, who fostered it? If there's a book, didn't you read the book to see where the foundations of this thing come? Oh, we had a wonderful time, you see, this sort of thing. And it frightens me that we consider ourselves to be real discerners of truth, but we don't. We don't. Somebody says, come along, we're going to have a wonderful time. Okay, I'll come along. Especially true if you think nothing is happening in your congregation. This is the sort of thing that's happening. Well, we don't have many that come out Sunday night, so we're going to put on a countywide yo-yo contest or something. Well, you can get people out to that, but you better keep up the entertainment if you want to keep these people coming. And if people come because of entertainment and the entertainment stops, you're going to lose those people, you see. So he says, try words. Investigate things. Now, the New Testament kind of puts it this way, lay hands suddenly on no man. And if somebody comes into your congregation and you say, boy, I think he'd be a marvelous servant. I think he'd be a good Sunday school teacher. I think maybe he'll make a good elder one of these days. You don't lay hands suddenly on this person. And if this person is truly a spiritual person, he's not going to mind being examined because he's going to know that you're following the New Testament. Now, it's true. He can go to the Bible church down the street and have a Sunday school class the next Sunday. But if you follow the teachings of the New Testament, you'll never go wrong, you see. And somebody who's going to be of use to you is not going to mind you following the teachings of the New Testament. So we have this thing. Weigh your words. Consider the words. And we won't take time to read it, but in that same 34th chapter, verses 9 through 13, he speaks about God's goodness. 9 through 13, and then verses 21 through 23 has to do with God's gaze. So you have God's goodness, verses 9 through 13. You have God's gaze mentioned in verses 21 through 23. So, Elihu talks to Job, then he talks to Job's so-called comforters, then he goes back to talking to Job again. And this takes us 35, 36, and 37, all those chapters. Elihu talks to Job. Chapter 35, verses 2 and 3. Thinkest thou this to be right, that thou saidest, my righteousness is more than God's? For thou saidest, what advantage will it be unto thee? And what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin? Now did Job say this? Did Job say to God, what is the purpose of all of this pain and trial? What good is it going to do, you see? Elihu says, did you think you did right when you questioned the will of God in your life? The danger of human evaluation. I don't see the result of it. Therefore, I'm going to doubt the whole thing. Also, there are the blessings of divine intervention. Chapter 35, verses 10, 11, and 12. None saith, where is God my maker, who giveth songs in the night, who teacheth us more than the beasts of the earth, and maketh us wiser than the fowls of heaven. There they cry, but none giveth answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. The blessings of divine intervention. Chapter 36, verses 9 through 12. Man's response to God's grace. 36, verse 9. Then he showeth them their work and their transgressions that they have exceeded. He openeth also the ear to discipline and commandeth that they return from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they obey not, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. But the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. They cry not when he bindeth them. Young man, pretty wise, isn't he? Where he's picked all this up, I don't know. Whether he has assumed all of this from just watching this interchange between these older men, or whether he came with a lot of this wisdom. But he certainly knows what to say and how to say it. Man's response to God's grace. If man says, yes, Lord, I want to be saved, the Lord blesses that man's life. If he says, I like my life the way it is, and I don't want to be saved, then wrath abides upon him. You know, God is always honest with us. He gives us the alternative. And when he says, you can do this and be blessed, but he says, if you don't, this can be the result too. God is always honest in these particular sorts of things. Man responds to God's grace. Last thing is this. Preparation for God's examination of Job. That's chapter 37, verses 3 through 13. Preparation for God's examination of Job, because when we enter chapter 38, this examination is going to begin. And God is going to ask Job some questions that are very hard, if not impossible, to answer. And so maybe God sent this young man Elihu along to sort of get Job thinking in the right direction. Because God's going to step into the picture. And there's going to be an interchange between what God says and what Job responds, if he has anything to respond to. The preparation for God's examination of Job, chapter 37, verses 3 through 13. Verse 17, how thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south. Well, let's begin earlier than that. Chapter 37, verse number 3, he directeth it under the whole heaven, and his lightning unto the ends of the earth. After it a voice roareth, he thundereth with the voice of his excellency, and he will not stay them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend. For he saith to the snow, be thou on the earth. Likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of his strength. God is responsible for these things. He sealeth up the hand of every man that all men may know his work. Then the beasts go into dens and remain in their places. We call this what? Did you hear a sixth of what I said? What do we call this when the animals go into their dens? Huh? Hibernation. Don't you wish in the wintertime you were a big old bear? Man, I know. The only thing is, apparently with bears, while they hibernate, they reproduce. And you go to bed singly and you wake up in the springtime and there's two or three other people in bed there with you, you see. Then the beasts go into dens and remain in their places. And out of the south cometh the whirlwind. What do the geese do in the wintertime? Right. You say, the Lord gave wisdom to the beast to hibernate, sleep all winter long. The Lord gave the birds, many of the birds, the wisdom to go south for the winter. And here I'm stuck. I don't know as much as natural nature knows, you see. Where does that come from? From the book of Job. By the breath of God, frost is given, and the breath of the waters is strained. Also by watering, he wearieth the thick cloud, he scattereth his bright cloud. And all these things are going to lead over to the next chapter, which has to do with God talking to Job concerning these things. So the three inquisitors have passed off the scene. This young man comes on the scene, and he brings out things we haven't read before. And then God is going to enter upon the scene and call Job up on the carpet and inquire of him some very embarrassing questions, which Job's going to find it very difficult to answer. But that, Lord willing, is for next time. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks again for all your loveliness to us. We thank you, Father, for this age of grace, which thus far has encompassed nearly 2,000 years, because thou art not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We thank you, Father, for your great love. We thank you, Father, that you love us even when you have to correct us. These are evidences of your love toward us. We pray, Father, if there is any in this auditorium tonight who do not know Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit might convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Father, we pray for any Christians who might be distressed or discouraged tonight, that, Lord, you might increase their faith and give them the joy of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, for the fact that they might be encouraged in Christ. Pray, Father, they might know that he is still upon the throne and all power is still in his hand. We pray, Father, now with your blessing and benediction upon us, for we ask these things, Father, in Christ's name and for his sake alone. Amen.